Well, last week we finished up our look at the Ten Commandments, God's abiding moral law, which God gave to Israel, His firstborn son, at Mount Sinai. So what was the reason for God's giving them the law? Well, we can acknowledge that it was revealing the righteousness that our holy God required. And thus, Israel was truly privileged when they received this out of all the nations. It showed them that they were called to be separate, to be a holy nation. But was it a means by which Israel could be saved? No. In fact, we find the Ten Commandments sandwiched by grace, or as Peter talked this morning, he said it's actually, the law is couched within the context of the gospel. The preface to the Ten Commandments had told the people that God had graciously redeemed a helpless people out of Egypt. And what comes immediately after the Ten Commandments? The law of altars, which revealed that Israel was going to blow it and sacrifice was going to be needed. So then, why did God give Israel the law? Well, its purpose was first to show them that they remained helpless, still under the power of sin, unable to keep the law. And secondly, it was to bear witness to what the righteous Son of God was going to look like, which was finally manifest when our Savior Jesus Christ came. No one really knew what it was truly like to live as a lawkeeper until they saw Jesus in the flesh. And after fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, Jesus then fulfilled the law of altars, offering himself as that final sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The law showed Israel they were sinners in need of a Savior. Sinners in need of a Savior. And Israel's inability to keep the law, like ours, is what Catechism question number 82 tells us. It's found on the back of your bulletin. Question number 82 asks, is any man able perfectly to keep the laws of God? And the answer is, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. All that the law did when it was placed in the hands of sinful Israelites was provoke more sinning. And thus, the law is actually part of the gospel, and it showed how we needed God to act, which we find in our Old Testament lesson, Isaiah's message to a people who had the law for a long time, and yet obviously to this point still could not keep it. So if you please turn to Isaiah chapter 59, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Now hear the word of our God from Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and their deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we pray that you will continue to do that work that you have begun in our hearts and bring it to completion for that glorious day when your Son returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah makes it pretty clear that the law has done nothing to change the condition of Israel. He covers all the bases of the answer to question 82. The people of God break the law in their thoughts. Verse 7, their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. In their words, verse 3, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. And in their deeds, verse 6, their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. And Isaiah says that their law breaking has made a separation between them and God. And he calls them to see just how sad and miserable their condition truly is. They stumble around blindly in the noonday sun, like dead men, transgressors and deniers of God, hearts filled with evil. I will confess that I find this view of mankind a bit unsettling as I look to how we might be able to plant a Reformed church next door. I've been having a lot of conversations to find out what I need to know about folks in Elkhart County. One pastor was really frank with me when he told me that while he was fairly new to Elkhart, he found it to be one of the most hyper-competitive church environments he'd ever served in, with established churches trying to revitalize as new congregations pop up like weeds. He said there was a battle right now to keep bucks in the plate and butts in the pews, and almost every church had succumbed to a consumer market mentality that would have been shameful just a few decades ago if it hadn't so permeated our culture. He seriously questioned the wisdom of trying to plant a church in Elkhart County. Others have been quite the opposite, even offering me guidance. I was told important things I need to consider when envisioning my target audience. One person said, the very first thing I need to know is the type of music people prefer. One person said that The most important thing is how scholarly people wanted the preaching to be. I've heard that authentic historical Christianity really appeals to urban hipsters. Yet while some people want really high liturgy, there's a lot of people who just want to feel really comfortable. Where am I supposed to start when I consider the people we would like to minister to, especially in light of all those church options they have out there? Well, Isaiah makes it pretty simple, doesn't he? Just start with images of vipers and spider webs. The first thing we need to know about every prospective member is that apart from Christ, they are a miserable rebel sinner who needs to go to hell for their sins. Deserves that. The Bible tells us that we must have before us the worst possible view of every person. All those other things that people desire are just trivialities. We have no idea just how bad off we really are. Not surprisingly, this view of prospective members doesn't make it into many church planning models. But when this reality is lost, correspondingly, there is little perceived need of God's grace. If church addresses felt needs and not mankind's biggest problem, our total inability to be righteous before a holy God, then the good news of how God's own arm brought us salvation is cheapened. If we come to church with the attitude that we just need a little guidance in our life, then the obedience of Jesus Christ is of no real consequence, and his sacrifice hardly seems necessary. But God declares here in Isaiah that we have a massive problem that demands our full attention. Ever since the fall in the garden, total depravity was the condition of all mankind. Now I want to make clear that total depravity is not utter depravity. Utter depravity means that one is as evil as one could possibly be. Total depravity grants that all people are capable of doing good things. Things that we as Christians should be thankful for and even endorse. But total depravity says we can do absolutely nothing that contributes to our righteous standing before God. Every part of us is infected by evil and fails to truly love God even in our best moments. And we find right at the beginning of history just how bad off we are in God's eyes. If you want, you can turn quickly to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 5 and look at a couple other verses in Genesis. And here we find that right from the start, mankind has a massive problem with their righteous God. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, nothing excluded, of what's going on in man's heart is only evil continually. This is wicked heart activity that never takes a day off. And God is speaking of the condition of all mankind. But wait, if we look a few verses down, we hear that Noah finds favor in God's eyes. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Does this mean that Noah had right standing in God's eyes based on his own merits? The law was not yet given, but is this saying that man is capable of loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself? Is Noah the man? No. The answer simply is no. Belief in perfectionism is an error found in various church congregations all around us. When you hear terms like supererogation, entire sanctification, the secrets of the higher life. Advocates are suggesting that either you can become sinless here and now, or that you can gain such merit that you have done more than what God requires of you in this life. Is that what is being said about Noah? The answer, again, is no. Noah is righteous. Why? Because that is what God says about all those who call upon His name. We sang Psalm 14 at the beginning of our service, which told us that God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. And just like Isaiah 59, God looks down and sees all have turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one. And then two verses later, verse 5 in Psalm 14, it then tells us that God is with the generation of the righteous. Wait a minute. It says there's none that does good, and yet then it says there's a generation of the righteous. And what we see here is it's not our doing good that makes us righteous, but rather it is our repenting and calling on the name of the Lord. And in fact, if you look back to the last verse in Genesis 4, we see that Noah is in the line of Seth, the line that began to call upon the Lord. So then what about the blamelessness of Noah? Well, doesn't Paul also say that he was blameless in terms of righteousness under the law in Philippians 3? Doesn't he also say, though, that's a righteousness he considers rubbish when compared to the righteousness of Christ? You see, blameless in the Bible simply speaks to being virtuous, living a commendable life. We're going to be electing church officers on Thursday, and one requirement is that they be blameless men. That means Christians with lives above reproach. If blameless means sinless, well, then we have no more church leaders. Noah was an exemplary Christian, but total depravity was still his condition, which God makes clear the moment Noah steps off the ark and offers God a sacrifice. Genesis 8:21 reads, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.'" God has just wiped out all of mankind except for righteous Noah and his family. But we see that the intentions of man's heart remain in the same total depravity condition. You see, Noah and his family were as much in need of God's grace as you and I are today. We cannot place any trust in our own righteousness before God. And while we may deny it doctrinally, I would suggest we need to be on guard against perfectionism even here. Isn't it easy to look at years of faithful church attendance or just good things that we have done? Maybe even just rejoice a little bit because we're not as bad off as those neighbors down the road. Or on the flip side, perhaps our tendency to perfectionism leaves us rather prone to despair. We view ourselves unworthy because we fixate on what others are able to do for God, all those great things. Do you see how the focus on what we can or what we can't do leads you to think less of Jesus' work in bringing righteousness to all? Here's a potential gut kicker. We can actually be guilty of perfectionism because we're so darn proud of our doctrine of total depravity. And what the doctrine of total depravity ought to do first is humble us. That we're saved only because God looked down and loved stinking sinners like us. And He sent His Son to become that pleasing aroma before Him to make us acceptable. And the very next thing the doctrine of total depravity ought to do is compel us to go out then to other stinky sinners and share with them this good news. We're to love them the same way that God loves us despite our many flaws, even our sinfulness. You see, God accepts us in all our mess, but He never condones our law-breaking, so we cannot either. And I want to be clear here because this is the opposite error And I think it's a far greater threat than perfectionism in our day. This error comes in the guise of words like tolerance or unconditional love. Now, unconditional love is a wonderful phrase if by it we mean that God's love came without conditions, with all of His grace. God unconditionally loved Israel when they were poor, helpless slaves. And we, too, are to unconditionally love others that same way. But the way it is usually meant in our day is simple blanket acceptance that says that God loves you unconditionally so you can remain in that mess you are in, even if God's Word says it's wrong. That, beloved, is not love. See, God's love always comes with a caboose called expectations attached. That is why God gave Israel the law, to show them what they would be in Christ. God's grace forgives you your sins, but God's grace doesn't stop there. It transforms the intentions of your heart. It strengthens you to resist evil. It enables you to live as that new and better creation. And we see that this teaching of tolerance has crept into today's church. Pastors pervert and twist God's grace, telling people they can continue to fool with that junk and disregard God's commandments. And they're greasing the wheels of an engine that is taking people straight to hell. Question 84, what does sin deserve? Every sin deserve. Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. The reality of hell for unrepentant sinners is something that Jesus preached constantly in His ministry. But just a generation later, this teaching was already under attack, just like it is in our own day. So will you please turn to our New Testament lesson, the letter of Jude. And as we read this, I would encourage you to feel the weight of Jude's message. Now hear the word of our God from Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." We know very little about Jude, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, but we can see by the way he doesn't flash his flesh and blood credentials, by his willingness to be simply known as a servant of Jesus, that Jude is a man characterized by devotion and submission and love. Did you see how over and over again he called them beloved? And he lets them know that at the start, this is not the letter he wanted to write. He wanted to write them something encouraging. But danger was creeping in, and love necessitated a different message. And this New Testament text was not part of the sermon I wanted to preach this week. But as I was exploring the various ministries in our region and what they are all about, I soon found myself in a Jude frame of mind as I came to realize that the building up of the church that happens here and the church planning that MC hopes to see in the future must be ever about contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I saw that the original church creeps of Jude's day clearly have their modern counterparts. So we too must be vigilant about remaining true to the apostolic message, because Jude leaves no doubt about those who defect, their fate. They will come under the wrath and curse of God in this life, being destroyed like unreasoning animals. And the age to come for them will consist of utter darkness and eternal fire. Please hear, I want to be sensitive and not just toss out such imagery unfeelingly. I would prefer to preach that which encourages and nourishes. But faithful preaching must also seek to guard us from the real dangers. And what was this dangerous teaching that deserved such horrific punishment? Jude tells us it was the perversion of our grace, of the grace of our God, into sensuality, and the denying of our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And these two categories have inundated the church in our day. We have a society that sees sensuality and pleasure as man's chief end. And how many evangelicals have accommodated the gospel message to the lifestyle choices of our day? How often do we embrace the forgiveness indicative while rejecting that holiness imperative we're called to? In fact, we can do the opposite and embrace the holiness imperative for the sake of sensuality and pleasure, and thus deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. I spoke with a Christian man who works with inner city youths, and he told me about a conversation he had with this kid whose big goal in life was to be a player. This youth said that players get the most girls, and they have the most fun because of this. And this Christian man rightly called him out for believing a lie. He then told this youth that players are actually the most miserable people in this life. And he gave proof of a popular player whose life is a complete shambles. He then told this youth that the truth was, married people are the ones who have the most fun. I appreciate his counsel insofar that life does work better. It tends to work better when you live by God's standards. But what was he winning this young man to? The idol of this age, and Jude's, sensuality, pleasure, fun, and not to Jesus Christ. I have little doubt that this counsel was not ill-intended, but it was seriously lacking. I mean, what is this kid to think if he never ends up getting married? And if he does get married, what happens when he finds out that being married is not always pleasurable? Well, my wife is far too gracious to publicize it, but I know there have been many times when it's been pretty miserable being married to me. Last week, I had to ask her forgiveness and go for God's grace, go to Him, hoping that He will change me. Why? Because the goal of marriage and the goal of singleness is Jesus Christ's glory. You see, the denial of Christ can take many forms, even unintended. Now, I did read Confessional Denial of Christ's Person and Work on local church websites, but often it is not so brazen. How many of you know people who claim Jesus Christ as Lord, but their life tells a much different story? In fact, there are people out there doing mighty works in Jesus' name, yet their lack of holiness makes it all for absolutely nothing. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is a scary, scary thing. Jesus says many claim Him, but then deny Him by their disobedience. God has redeemed us to be holy, and His love comes with expectations that our lives are going to be characterized by regular repentance. And repentance means that we choose to be more intimate with God than with our sins. Repentance means choosing to be more intimate with your Heavenly Father than with your sinful desires. Now we need to note that Jude's focus here is on these creeps, these people who have gained entrance and seem to be gaining a following. And that's why they face greater judgment. James 3:1 tells us, "Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." This leads to our last catechism question, number 83. Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Jesus gave great warnings about those who cause His little ones to stumble. Those who come into the church and turn people away from the faith, they're committing very egregious sins in the eyes of God. And our larger catechism spells out four aggravations that actually make sins worse. And all four of these aggravations, I believe, are evident in these creeps in Jude who are inviting judgment on themselves. The first category is from the persons who are offending. I think Jude suggests these infiltrators have status, have gifts, have persuasive abilities. The next category is from the ones sinned against. Jude tells us that they are so bold as to blaspheme the glorious ones, not to mention their denial of Christ. And their sin is magnified by their attempts to devour Christ's little lambs, His own flock. Third category is the nature and quality of sin. We see these people are guilty of sins of lust, pride, irreverence. How many times does Jude describe their sinfulness as ungodly? And the fourth category is the setting of the sin. This is the final aggravation. We see these creeps come into the Lord's Supper. They're there at the love feast. They find a way into the sheep pen, seeking gain for themselves in the covenant community, shepherding themselves in the midst of the sheep pen. These creeps commit more heinous crimes because they reject God's revelation and God's morality. They are dreamers who claim special insights. They ignore God's authority. To follow them is to hitch your wagon to a wandering star. The verb in the Greek is planeo. It's actually where we get the word planet. See, a sailor could chart his course and arrive safely by looking to the stars in the sky. But the planets, while they look a lot like stars, they're not trustworthy because they wander all over. Jude is saying to mistake one of these wanderers for a star can lead you astray. This infiltration is a grave threat to divide the church, to lead people into horrific judgment. But does Jude start freaking out? Does he say, hey, start digging the trenches? No. Look at verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last days there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Jude says, we knew about this. Remember the teachings of the apostle. They told us this would happen. Jude says, we saw the forecast that there were going to be dark days filled with lots of scoffers. They would depart from orthodoxy in favor of their progressive morality. They'd laugh at our old-fashioned puritanical standards that handcuff personal identity and our freedom. They're departing, but we are called, verse 20, to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Jude simply calls us to keep on keeping on, holding fast to the recognized body of teaching, systematically going through the entire Bible, reciting the creeds, spending time in the confessions, even with their Elizabethan-era English, discovering how these actually speak to our own age so that we can think and live rightly. Building ourselves up means we must remind each other of the grace we have received, encourage one another in our struggles, and lovingly confront one another when we sin. And we will sin. As those redeemed, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we fall away from it. Jude said Jesus destroyed those people He had just redeemed out of the land of Egypt for their unbelief. Jude then turns us from the horizontal to the vertical. We're to pray in the Holy Spirit. Go to God regularly in prayer about every facet of your life. There's nothing in your life that should be off limits with God in your prayer life. Go through the directory and pray for your brothers and sisters that He'll bring that work to completion He's begun. And thirdly, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting on the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Remember why we're doing this. You have hope for that which the idols of this age can never satisfy. That Christian counselor was right when he said that being a player in this age doesn't pay off. Whatever game you get good at playing in this age, it still ends with game over. We're not playing a game. We're privileged to share in an unshakable reality. Our brief time of struggle here ends with eternal glory and a wonderful Savior. Yes, contending for the faith will be painful and costly. The word for contend is epagonizesthai. And I don't know, but you can hear the word agony in there. It can be agony to be unfashionable. And a lot of people aren't going to get us. But that is because their eyes are not looking to the mercy of Jesus Christ. And the last thing Jude says, contending for the faith will look like in our lives is constant action. The servant of Jesus Christ says, we have been saved for service. Verse 22, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Waiting on the mercy of Christ involves showing active mercy to others. I'm convinced there's so many out there who need that mercy. And Jude says there's three categories that people needing mercy fall in. For those who like alliteration, doubters, dabblers, and the defiled. And I think these are three useful categories for us to keep in front of us as we look to share the gospel. Doubters are those people who have hard questions, maybe struggling with belief. The care of such souls may require a lot of investment, maybe our whole lives. And what they need most is the truth, reaffirmed over and over. Second category, those who are dabbling with sin, they need to be told that they are not just playing with any fire. The fire Jude speaks of consumes people eternally. And some may not even realize the danger that they are in. I think there might be a lot of lingering lots out there who need to be pulled away before that judgment falls. Love often necessitates more than a gentle rebuke. And the third group is those who are defiled, stained with excrement. We need to be fearful and sober-minded when dealing with these kind of people. These are people who are deeply entangled in sin or heresy. We must be really cautious because we still have evil intentions in our own heart. And those remaining desires, when they come close to temptations, especially among the defiled, bad things can happen. The man I most admired in my young life was a former drug user turned preacher. And he took the gospel to the worst part of town, ended up back on drugs, and ruined his ministry, his life, and his family. In encountering the defiled, we also need to recognize heresy for what it is. We go out, we may meet people who really seem to be like they're on our side. They may even have great means to help us in our work. But if they've embraced a different gospel, we cannot, in the name of tolerance, admit even the smallest error. We are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We've been called to contend for it by making disciples of all nations, by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. That is what we are committed to doing here And it must also be true when we go out there. And we need to go out. Despite the many churches we see on all the street corners, I am more convinced this week that there is less contending for the faith going on in our day and more denial of the only Savior of sinners. Largely because there is more denial of sin and what every sin deserves. The gospel says that Christ got hell so that sinners like you and I could get heaven. That is good news, and we're called to share it. And we need not fear to share this, because Jude says Christ will keep us. Remember, Jude says you have been kept for your wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. But being kept includes paradoxically keeping yourself in the love of God. Our faith is a busy, active thing that seeks His glory in our own lives, but also in the lives of our neighbors. So I encourage you, do not despair, but rather go out and contend for the faith in whatever God's calling you to do this week, that the world might see that you have been called, that you're beloved in God the Father, that you are kept for Jesus Christ. Amen. And I will close with what I suspect is a snatch from the letter that Jude really wanted to write. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to our only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we come to You humbled, seeing our own sinfulness, seeing how awful we are in Your sight. And yet, You look upon us and You see Jesus Christ. This is a reality that is far too great for us to truly comprehend, not only in this life, but surely in the age to come. But it is true, and we thank You for how the Spirit is at work in our lives, molding us, and we even see glimpses of Jesus here in our midst as we bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I pray that You will guard us from sensuality, from perverting the grace of You that You've given us in Jesus Christ. I pray that You guard us from heresy, that You help us to hold fast to what You have taught us through the apostles' teaching.